All right, we are going to continue on in Romans. We're in chapter 3, if you'd like to join me in the scriptures. Romans chapter 3, verse 1 is where we're going to start. There are two sections of today's passage. The first section, which is dealing with the argument that Paul was going through last chapter, which was, what really makes up a Jew? Who is a Jew? They were arguing over that. And that's what the first 8 verses of chapter 3 is going to be continuing on with, that conversation that Paul is having. And then the second part, which is the part that I think has a lot more meat to it for us today, is going to be verse 9 through 20. And that speaks about basically the condition of man in God's eyes. That's kind of the way I've described it, the condition of man in God's eyes. The first part, like I said, it's continuation, and I'm hoping to get through it really quickly. But the question is, continuing on, what makes a true Jew? And I guess the question actually continues on today when I have a friend who is half Jewish. His dad is Jewish, his mom is not. And he said that the debate still goes on today. Is he a Jew? By some standards, the answer would be no. By other standards, he would argue yes, because his dad's Jewish. And officially, under certain guidelines, he's not considered Jewish because his mom's not Jewish. Although, in other guidelines, he would consider himself Jewish. So that's the argument, is what truly makes a person a Jewish person. And if you want to broaden this out, because we did broaden it out last week, and we talked about what makes a religious person or a spiritual person spiritual. What makes someone spiritual or Jewish? Is it because they believe in the law or the Old Testament? Is it because they actually have the law in the Old Testament? Because that's what some Jewish people said. Well, we're Jewish because God gave us the laws in the Old Testament. Is it someone who is culturally Jewish because they are kosher? They only eat kosher. They only do certain things. They follow, you know, a certain culture thing. Or is it someone who's born into the family of a certain family, meaning I'm part of one of the tribes, and I'm a Jewish person because I was born into that family. What exactly makes you a Jewish person? And Paul answers that in chapter 2, verse 28, when he says, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." There throws out the whole point of the argument of the law. "And his praise is not from men, but from God." So that answers that question. He's continuing it on, though. It's not the outward works or the appearance that make you a Jew, but it's the inward changed heart. It's the Spirit of God in a person's heart. That's what a Jew, that's who a Jew is. That's a Jew. It's not circumcision or the understanding of the law. This next section is a hard passage to explain, but I think it seems to point to the fact that Paul was rebutting. This is kind of Paul's rebuttal to common arguments from that time period that Paul heard. You know, he heard these arguments from Jewish people arguing with his point about Jewish people being that of a changed heart, not necessarily being born of the law and all that. And this portion, I believe, is Paul rebutting some of those three, actually, of those very common arguments against what he explained in chapter 2. So verse 1, he says, "Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision?" So he asks a question, and his answer is actually in the next verse. He says, "Great in every aspect, or every respect. First of all, that they were entrusted with the oracles of God." So he's not saying that, well, just because they aren't, you know, just because they aren't circumcised of the heart, basically he's not trying to limit the fact that they're Jewish by birth or that they had the laws handed to him. He's not saying that that's not a big deal. That is a big deal. And he says so in verse 2. He says, because a lot of the rebuttal or the argument from the other side would be then I guess the Jews don't have any advantage. Or is there any point to being Jewish or the Old Testament? Is there any point to it? Is there any benefit of it? Benefit of circumcision? And he's saying great in every aspect. He's saying, yeah, there are in every respect. Sorry. He says, yeah, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. So the first thing is they have a great advantage because they actually have the law. They know And this is a big deal because everyone else around them did not have the law. They did not have the historical documents, the Old Testament, what we consider to be the Old Testament. That's a big deal. Many in Christian America today would say that we have this as well, and that's a big deal. We have the Bible. We know the will of God, and it is an incredible advantage. We have the written word. The Jews had it at that point. We have it at this point. We have a greater opportunity to know God and to love God. But guess what? So what? If you don't use it, it doesn't mean anything. And that's what Paul was saying. Yes, you have a humongous advantage. We're Jewish. We have the Old Testament. We have the laws. We have all this stuff. We know what God wants of us. Big deal. It is a big deal, but if you don't use it, so what? Right? It is an advantage. Did the Jews actually capitalize on it, though? We live in a country where we have hundreds of, maybe even thousands of, translations available to us at a fingertip. Even just looking at it, apparently, with Jacob's facial recognition phone, it recognizes his, he doesn't even have to lift a finger other than to hold the phone, maybe. And he has thousands of translations at his fingertips. Is America somehow more spiritual than those who don't have but maybe a half of a translation of a Bible or a book translated of the, are we somehow closer to God spiritually because we have all of this at our fingertips? America is certainly not. What about the American church? I mean, if you look at America as a whole, you can see the moral decline. There are a lot more primitive cultures that have very little access to any scriptures, or maybe you even are illiterate completely, who are more on fire for the Lord than we are. But what about the American church? It's probably the same or worse off than many who have little or no access to God's word at all. Instead of using the word of God to lead to loving him and living for him and loving others, we're using it to judge, argue over little theological differences, and we're not using it at all to make us spiritually closer to loving God. Jesus called it straining at a gnat while swallowing a camel. It's arguing over stupid stuff. We get more wrapped up in that than we do with God and being consumed with his love. Verse 3, he asks another question. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Again, this is a little bit complicated to understand. I think it's part of the arguments that he'd heard. Here's the question. The answer is found in verse 4. May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, someone probably asked Paul, what if some Jews did not believe? Would God forget his promise to all of the Jews? Is he saying, basically, Paul is saying, no, God's word is God's word. God keeps his promises even when we don't. We can't blame God when things go wrong in our own lives. He keeps his word. He keeps his promise. And the end of verse 4 is a quote from David. He says, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So verse number 4 is a quote from David. He said this after the whole murder and adultery thing, that whole event in his life. He tried to hide the sin at first, but he was found out. The truth was revealed. Remember Nathan, kind of the prophet of that little instance there that God used. He admitted, eventually David admitted it, and he confessed. And David is saying that it isn't God at fault, it's himself. So when we start to look at, you know, well, humans don't keep their end of the bargain, does that mean that God doesn't do anything? You know, this isn't going to at all happen or whatever? And he's saying, no. You may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. God is found to be reliable. He's found to be true. The next argument is that Paul is confronted with is found in verse 5. He says, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. So the question is found in verse 5. The answer is in verse 6, may it never be. And let me clarify here, may it never be is one of the strongest statements in the Greek about no, it's not, right? He's not just saying, nah, it's not this way. It's a very strong, emphatic no, it may it never be, right? It's a very, very strong Greek phrase there that's used, that Paul uses here. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? So if my sin makes God look good because it gives him a chance to show his love and forgiveness towards us, that's the question, or that's the statement. If my sin makes God look better because it gives him a chance to show his love and forgiveness towards us, how can he condemn us for us sinning? We make him look good when we sin. That's what the question I think that was presented to Paul then. Well, then if God's grace is so great, then my sin must be helping out him being so great. I think that's the argument that Paul's trying to rebut here. If you look at the question, I think that's what Paul's rebutting with this particular statement, this question and this statement found in 5 and 6. How can he condemn us if we're just helping him do his greatness, right? We make him look good. God is glorified. This is what they're saying. This is not what I'm saying, and this is obviously what Paul's arguing against. God is glorified by human sin. We should sin even more, right? What Paul is saying is, no, absolutely not. May it never be. So that whole argument is completely thrown out the window. God doesn't glorify sin, he judges it. And that's what Paul is saying here. Sin doesn't glorify God, and God will not glorify sin. He gives a little personal illustration in verse 7, but if through my lie the truth of God abounded in his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Verse 8, and why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. See that whole premise right there is if we do bad, God will do good, and it makes God look better if we do bad so he can forgive us even more, right? Their condemnation is just, he says in verse 8. He is very strongly arguing this. Sin is bad. Don't do sin just to make God look better. That's a bad theology. It doesn't make God look good. Evil is evil. We hear a lot of people saying that morals are relative. And I think maybe they could point to, well, if we just, you know, do what we want to do, then God can really look better because, you know, he'll look more forgiving and more gracious and more loving. This is shooting down that argument completely. It's ridiculous is what it is. It would be moral chaos if we all just decided to sin even more so that God's grace can abound. Judgment is still there. You will be condemned or judged for your sins is what he's saying. The next section, which is the part that I wanted to get to relatively quickly here, is found in verse 9. And it starts with the question that he is asking is, does anyone have a better standing? Is there any way that we can please God on our own? Starting in verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. He's asking, are the Jewish people on better standing because, you know, they're Jewish? And does anyone have a better place in God's economy? Is there any way that we can please God on our own? Can we try to be good and make it? Is the basic question here. And the answer is no one can make it. There is no one righteous. And the great part is that he's going to get into that here in a little bit. He goes on to quote other scriptures here, starting in verse 10. From verse 10 to verse 18, he's quoting other scriptures. Let's go ahead and read that here, starting in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving, and the poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, there's a lot of stuff in here that we can get into, but I want you to understand one thing. These are all quotes from different Psalms and Proverbs and a little bit from Isaiah. It's kind of a compilation of greatest hits of human merit. It's a, yeah, this is like our greatest hits of merits here. There's no one, none righteous, not even one. Well, that covers pretty much all of us. This is amazing to think about. There's so many kind and wonderful giving people in this world who don't believe in the Lord. They're nice, probably good neighbors. Not one among them, not a single one, is righteous. That's hard to, I mean, that's a, wow, okay. It's kind of like you got to come to that, grasping that idea, that concept. It's not one is righteous. No one, not, there is not, none righteous, not even one. We read this and then we think, well, except me maybe, right? But in reality, it's all of us. Nope. You are included in that statement with where the period is. There's no more words, not one, period. All of those around us, everyone on the planet, not one of them. Go to verse 11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. There are many who are seeking to find answers to life's questions. I know that whole universities are out there with philosophy classes and science classes and psychology classes trying to find the answers, and they're trying to figure out where did the world begin, how did it start or evolve or whatever they think it did, and they're trying to come up with different philosophies to explain everything and different psychologies to explain away the mind and sociology to explain away the groups and, you know, political science to try to figure out leadership stuff. There's all sorts of study all over the place. But there aren't any who seek to find the answers to life, which I should say is God. None of them are searching for God. Ray Stedman said it like this: it's not capital God, capital G, God, that they are looking for. It is little g, God, that they are looking for. They are looking for a God, but not the God. I'll read that one more time. It's not capital G God that they are looking for. It is little g God that they are looking for. They are looking for a God, but not the God. Let's go on to verse 12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. In case you thought, well, none is not really all-encompassing, although it is. He follows it up with, there is not even one. Just in case the none, there might have been a couple that slipped by that one. No, not even one, he says in verse 12. Wow, that's pretty clear. This is what God sees when he looks at the human race. Next, Paul lays out why God sees us and he doesn't see any righteousness. It starts out with our speech. Just to be clear, I believe that 10, 11, and 12 are kind of like the summary conclusion of how God views us outside of Christ. We'll get into verse 21 next week. But outside of Christ, this is how God views humanity. Not one of us measure up. And he gives us some good examples here, starting with our speech in verse 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Let's just stop there. It starts out with our speech. This is what God knows about us. We see that the origination of this is from the throat. It's an interesting how he starts from the throat, then it goes to the lips, then it goes to the mouth. From the inward to the outward. I don't know if that's on purpose the way that Paul did it, but it makes sense from inward to outward. It's an open grave with a rotten corpse, right? An open grave usually is one of those that stinks. I remember on, I think it was Troutdale Road coming off of Division, there was a dead coyote. I'd probably been hit by a car or something. And after a couple days, it started to stink real bad, right? And then I read this, and I'm like, oh, yeah. Open grave. It's a nasty, nasty smell, right? Well, that's what he's likening our mouth to. An open grave. Verse 13. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues, they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. That's what God sees, a rotten corpse. You know, I can see this quite frequently at my school. Kids love to use gutter talk, right? I call it gutter talk because, you know, when you're cleaning out your gutters before they put those things over that are the gutter guard, whatever. But anyway, you kind of scoop out the gutter and it's got all this nasty. Well, that's what I envision. That's what I envision when I hear the gutter talk from the kids, right? At my school. This is what it's like. It's like that with adults as well. Whatever is down in the heart comes out in your speech. They love to shovel it out at my school all of the time. Deceit, lies, words that cut others down. We talked a little bit in the breaking of bread about being betrayed when we talked about Judas a little bit, and then about my God, why hast thou forsaken me as he's hanging on the cross. We talked a little bit about feeling deceived. God sees all of this. We are all guilty of this, aren't we? We all at one point have used our words to cut others down. And it's like an open grave. Verse 14, he says, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The cursing here is not cursing in that he used a bad word or something. The word cursing here means blaming God. And the word bitterness is being angry at God for how he has placed you in life, where he's placed you in life, and how he's given you life. It's not just towards each other that we are bitter and we curse each other, but it's bitterness and cursing towards God. And that's what God sees from humanity. This is what he sees coming out of our mouths. Next, we see the actions of humans starting in verse 15. Verse 15, he says, their feet are swift to shed blood. Yikes. That's murder, by the way. 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. Wherever man goes, destruction follows. And if you watch the news, or depending on which news source you get your news from, you don't need to look very far. We see examples of this everywhere. It's all over human history. If you look at San Francisco, places in or around Detroit, we can see miserable people all over the place with broken structures, human government, and pollution and misery and filth all over the place. You can see that all over the world outside of the United States and some of the Western countries. Now you can see it in the United States. Verse 17, and the path of peace they have not known. This basically summarizes every human group that you could think of throughout all of history. The strive for peace, you know, the standard stock, what would you like to see, you know, the Miss America pageants, you know, what's your goal in life? Well, to see world peace, right? We all want world peace, right? We like the idea of world peace. It sounds wonderful, but nowhere in the history of mankind have we ever achieved peace. In fact, it gets worse, it seems like, the more we try to push for peace, because we don't know what peace is. We don't know how to achieve peace. You look at the UN, has it achieved peace? No. And it's been around for a long time. Interesting thing is the correlation. What causes all of the rotten speech and terrible actions? What causes all of this? Our speech and our terrible warring with each other? It's found in one verse, and that's verse 18. It's kind of the summary of everything. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Why do we have gutter talk and we cut each other down? Why do we have no peace among us and everything that we touch turns to terrible destruction? Because we don't have any of what it says in verse 18. There's no fear of God before our eyes. That's why we talk and act so poorly. We reject God. We lose everything. Now, 19 and 20, when we read this, well, I'll read it first and then we'll talk about it. Now we know that whenever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. There's a lot in these two verses here. When we read this picture of how God views and how God sees us, he should have wiped us out. He could have justifiably wiped us out. Well, he did in Genesis 6. He could have done it again because it's worse, but he promised he wouldn't with the rainbow that he promised to Noah. He could have wiped us out, We are wretched and evil. It's in every heart. But instead of judging us, he sent the law to show us what he already knew. That's this view that he sees of us was before he even gave us the law. Because if you look at verse 10 through 18, there's no mention of the law in there. That's just who we are by nature. We're awful people. And then verse 19, oh yeah, by the way, this is why he gave you the law. So that you knew what he already knew, which is that you're pretty much wretched. He gave us the law to show us what he already knew. He was demolishing the idea that we could have hope in our own works. He demolished the false hope. He wanted us to understand what he saw. He gave us the law to show us we were going down the wrong path. And the law was given to do three things. And we could break down verse 19. He gave us the law to do three things. Let's read verse 19 one more time. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So number one is that it shuts us up. We can't brag. Every mouth will be closed. He basically gave us this to stop our mouths. Stop arguing back with God. Stop acting like you're a braggart and that everything is owed to you. You are owed nothing. That is what he's saying. Basically, he gave us that to shut up. We can't argue before the judge. Interesting, when you look at the scene of a courtroom, you don't have a lot of space to argue with the judge, right? You ever watch those TV ones where they give him a leash to kind of talk a little bit, and then Judge Judy just slams the thing down and it's over, right? There's no arguing with the judge, right? Back in the day, it was the People's Court, whatever. They still have it, but it was the old guy, Wapner, whatever. Anyway, they give him a leash a little bit to talk and get themselves into more trouble, and then the judge just hammers him down. In the process of this, you have no place to talk. That's what he's saying in verse 19. He's closing our mouths. There's nothing left to argue before the judge. That's what the law does to us. The second thing that it does is it holds us accountable. Read verse 19 again. Now we know that whenever the law says, whatever it says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. So it gives us a measurement, a rule to say, okay, here's what you're accountable for. And this is going to basically prove that you have no standing. We all have something to be accountable for. The whole world now knows that it will be held accountable. We can't say that we never knew. I didn't know. No, you know. You know. The third thing that it does is that it reveals very clearly and explicitly what sin is. And we found that in verse 20, where he says, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. No flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The interesting thing is God already knew all of this. He gave us the law to show us what he already knew. That was the thing that I learned this week, is that this was all put into place to show us that we have no merit before him and we have no standing before him and we can't even really talk in his presence because we have no basis to talk. What does God really want from us? And I think he summed it all up, and we talked quite a bit about this at Bible study. And I think that all of the law boils down to what one thing, Dan? The one word that we talk about at Bible study is?
Starts with an L.
Starts with an L. Love. That is all of the law and everything condensed into one thing. This is what we learned on Thursday, that the bottom line is that when we sin, we are failing to love. And that could be failing to love God, or it could be failing to love others. This is what the law wants us, or points us to see. When we finally come to the point of understanding this, we're open to what comes next. What comes next is going to be next week, and it's amazing. I'll give you a little preview of it. It's great that it landed on the Thanksgiving feast week, because it's amazing. Verse 21, I could have ended it like, you're all just worthless and it's all awful and there's no hope. But then the next verse is amazing. But now, you just go, but now, and just end it right there. But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. Wait, righteousness? We are not righteous. What is he talking about now? being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith. Wait a minute, what about the law? It's something else. Through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. So there's a preview for next week. Without an understanding of the desperate place that we're in, which is what all of today's message was about, our desperate place, how God views humanity, without understanding that, you can't understand the grace that is extended to us, that now we can have the righteousness of God, which was what we're going to talk about next week. Without an understanding of that, we cannot see the need for the Son of God to die, offer us a new way of righteousness, and we can only properly see the magnitude of Jesus when we understand how badly we really needed him. So today is understanding how badly we really needed him. Next week will be the awesomeness of the gift of God.